prayer and we'll get straight into it. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for the privilege of partnering with you, participating with you in ministry. Lord, I acknowledge that, Lord, it's not by my words, it's not by the loftiness of my speech that people are transformed, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, your word is powerful by itself. So just it alone is transformative, Lord. But I just embrace who you are today in communicating to us and as you're leading us in this season. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. So we have a new series that we're going to start. And before I get into the title, what it is and why it is, I need to set you up for some things. And as usual, I'd like to start off with a story. And this is a familiar one if you are a student of Scripture. This is actually one of Jesus' stories, his parables. Jesus was a storyteller. And the larger portion of people who followed him would have primarily been familiar with his stories. And here's one of his classic stories. In fact, Jesus said that this story is the key to all the stories that he ever told. And so this particular story is the story of the sower, right? And Jesus is sharing with the crowds, and he says, the sower went to sow some seed. And how many of you have are in the gardening? And okay, all right, yeah. So you're more familiar with this stuff. Many of us don't live in an agrarian context, so this is not fresh in our minds. But if you garden, you understand this. So a sower went to sow some seed, and the seed scattered in a variety of different directions. Right, some scattered away off the path of the soil. Right, and the birds came to eat the seeds. You know, they're quick to come snatch up some grub. Right, the birds are coming to eat the seeds. Okay. Then there were some other seeds that were thrown on soil, but it was stony, okay? And if the soil is stony, there's no place for the roots to go into the soil and really for the plant to grow, right? And then, of course, there was the other soil where the seeds were thrown into it, but it was thorny, and we all know about weeds, right? We got lawns and stuff. Those weeds are pesky, right? They destroy the plant, or they destroy the grass. And so those seeds were choked by the weeds, right? And then finally, there were some seeds that were actually sown on good soil, right? So Jesus shares this story with the people who were following them, and for most people, that was all they got. And I think Jesus probably told the story far more and in a far more engaging way than I did, because, you know, this was what he did. People would follow him for the stories. But his disciples, the people who really wanted to understand what it meant, they would go to him afterwards and say, Jesus, what does that story mean? Like, why are you telling us about things we already know? I mean, we live in a society where we understand these things. Well, Jesus decided to explain to them the meaning of the parable. And he said, basically, each of the soils represent different hearts. So when I sow the seed is the word, it's the message of the kingdom of God. And so when the seed is sown on the way path, it's the seed that is sown on hearts, but what happens is the devil comes immediately to snatch it. So you hear the word, you hear the truth, and as soon as you hear it, the devil says, that's not true. The devil says, don't receive that. The devil says, that's not for you. Right? And then there's other people where the seed is sown in their hearts, the gospel of the kingdom is sown in their hearts, and they receive the word, and they immediately receive it with joy, and they're excited. You may even see them in service, praising God, worshiping with the praise team, coming to the altar, shedding tears. But their enthusiasm only lasts a brief time. There's no root. There's no root. They peter out. Then there's the third kind of person who the seed is sown. It develops root, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are like the weeds that choke it out. So you have people, they serve two masters. They serve God, but they serve their worldly interests, and their worldly interests always win out. They never quite have time to seek God. They never quite have time to get into the things of God, and it chokes it out. Oh, but then there's that good soil, and it lands there. And when it goes there, some of the soil, some of the plants, they grow 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, right? Okay. Now, I'm bringing up these parables. There's so many things we could draw from this particular parable, but here's what I want to communicate big picture is this, that there's things that God wants to share with us. There's secrets, there's keys. We're living in a time in which there's ambiguity and confusion and crisis, and we're saying, God, what do I do? And he's saying, I got the answers. But the problem is, we're not able to digest what he's trying to say. He has the keys, but the keys won't turn in our hand. And here's the thing. When people reject God's truth, it's not because they want lies. Like, nobody wants a lie, right? Nobody in their heart wants to receive a lie. No one wants to be lied to, okay? So why would they, you know, take a lie over the truth? Well, they're not, in their minds, they're not rejecting, they're not receiving a lie. What they're doing is they reject God's truth because they prefer their own version of truth. They prefer their own version of truth, right? You ever go, you know, to, and we do this, right? I'm just thinking of our car example. Like, you can go to the dealer and get your car fixed, but you know how much it's going to cost. So you'd rather find your own version of fixing the car. So you go to AutoZone and you find pieces and things of that nature. And, you know, the manufacturer will say, you can do that. And that'll work short term. But long term, for the life of the car, you need to take it to the manufacturer. And so what happens is, it's not like people want a car that doesn't work. They just want their own version, a version that works for them. So I bring this up because this is very important, especially now in the 21st century, right? That people have their own version of truth that they prefer over what God is offering. You ever, you know, someone offer you a meal, it's like, I'm okay. I ate already. And you kind of look at it and you're actually hungry, but then you can't, that's okay. That's okay. I ate already. I'll just drink water. Yeah. You don't want that. They're not serving what you want to eat. So they make their own, right? So we look at Romans. Let's look at Romans 10:3, and we see this principle here. Paul is talking about a group of people that have their own version of truth. And he says, verse 3, he says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness." Okay, ignorant of the righteousness of God, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. So they did not submit to God's righteousness. Not because they wanted to live immorally, but because they had their own righteousness, their own version of right and wrong, their own version of truth. We see this in the very beginning in the garden, right? In Genesis 3:22, right? And this is the Lord commenting on Adam and Eve after they sinned and after they were deceived and after they ate of the fruit. He says this. He comments to them. He says, "Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Now, that's an interesting statement there. That's an odd statement because, first of all, you know that humanity has fallen, so they're in a worse state than they were before. So how could they be like God? It would appear that they're less like God, right? Well, When the Lord is making this statement, this is what it means. See, to know good and evil is to have the power to determine good and evil. It's having an independent standard from God on what right and wrong is. When human beings ate the fruit, they granted themselves a privilege that was only reserved for God. The power to decide the difference between right and wrong. In fact, today human beings take pride in that I have the power to decide what is right and what is wrong. No one can tell me what I do with my life because I decide who I am, I decide what is right, I decide what is wrong, and who are you to tell me differently? In fact, all human problems with God can be summed up in Adam and Eve's original mistake. If we look at Proverbs 3 and 7, it says this, "Be not wise in your own eyes." Be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. But do the opposite. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So what's the beginning of evil? Being wise in your own eyes. And one of the most common phrases today is what? My truth. That's the epitome of being wise in your own eyes. My truth. Right? God has a truth, but I have a truth. That's what Adam and Eve essentially decided. He told them the rule. He said, if you eat this, you're going to die. It's not good for you. And somehow they rationalized, actually, it is good for me. Now, the consequences of doing this are epitomized in a period in Israel's history recorded in a book called Judges. Now, there's other examples in Scripture as well. But Judges is an interesting book because it's epitomized by this attitude of being wise in one's own eyes, okay? And what you see in the book of Judges is a cycle of sin and disaster. Cycles of sin and disaster. So it would start off, they would start worshiping other gods. They would participate in idolatry, the sin, right? And then what would happen is because they began to do that, God would allow them to be dominated by other nations. So they would be oppressed. And so they would sin, and then they would fall into the servitude of oppressive countries. And then what would happen is that they would be so oppressed, they would cry out to God, and they would have supplication. They would, God help us, they're hurting us, they're oppressing us, right? And then what would happen is God would respond and save them. Salvation, they cried out to him, he would save them. And then what would happen is there'd be a period of silence because then God would give them judges to help them do right. And they would do right for a little bit and they would go back and sin again. And then they would fall into servitude and they would seek, it was just a cycle over and over and over again. And I'm quoting, I'm referencing the Promise Keepers Men's Study Bible, by the way, page 275 to 276. Just want to cite my sources there, okay? But I'm using their framework there to talk about the cycle of sin and disaster and destruction. And here's the statement. The writer of Judges summarizes the fundamental problem in Judges in a simple statement in Judges 17 and 6. This is what the writer says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do we not live in a society like that today? We're just like, everyone's like, I don't care. I'm gonna do what's right for me. People are crazy, man. You gotta pray before you get on an airplane. People are like, I don't care. I'm going to do what's right for me. It's just wild. And it's on both sides of the aisle, folks. It's crazy liberals and crazy conservatives and crazy moderates. They all crazy, doing right in their own eyes. Now, I see some parallels between the period of Judges and our current 21st century reality. I want to look at this statement here where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I see some similarities here. So first of all, there was no overarching authority that governed their morality. So in their minds, they were experiencing freedom. No king to tell me what to do. Right? And really when it's saying no king, what it's really saying is they didn't want God to be their king. Because if you read the scriptures, and we'll get into this later in the series, when you fear the Lord, he'll give you leaders that will take care of you. The leaders we have today are reflections of us. Because we really don't want God's rule. We want some human being to respond to our tastes. Nobody votes for a Congress. Most people don't vote for a president or a congressperson thinking about the whole country. You just think about the needs you have. and you want a president or a congressperson or a governor to respond to your needs. But when we say, God, we want you to rule, he says, okay, I'll give you leaders that will allow you to live a quiet and peaceable life. So this was there since they were feeling free, freedom. Now, the other part of this is everyone's individual truth was treated with the same validity. Why? Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you can do what you want to do, I can do what I want to do. Just because you're the governor, just because you're the president, just because you whatever you are, I'm going to do what's right for me. Equality. Why are you the only person who can say? I can say it too. And then finally, the collective interests of the people were superior to the individual interest of a ruler. Not unlike our concept of democracy. Now, I'm not going to call it democracy. This was pre-democracy in the sense that we think about it today. But the concept is there. There's no king to tell us what to do. That's the American truth. King George, we don't want you. Y'all seen Hamilton? It's on Disney. It's on Disney Plus. You don't have to go to the theater. Okay, it breaks it down for you, right? We don't want you, King. So three words: freedom, equality, and democracy. I want to talk about these three words for a second. Now, you know, this, if you think about it, like, everybody's claiming that what they're doing is giving us this. The liberals have a version, the conservatives have a version, the moderates have a version. And what they're saying is, we're going to give you freedom, we're going to give you equality, we're going to give you democracy. Here's the thing. Now, this is fine. This is fine, right? Nothing wrong with this. But here's the challenge. The Bible was written in the ancient world and doesn't recognize these values. In fact, when people lean into things like that, it's disastrous, like we saw in Judges. So the ancient value system is the opposite of this. Have you ever noticed that the kingdom of God is a monarchy? Completely different value system, right? So people today, we celebrate freedom, but in the ancient world, slavery was normal. In fact, in the ancient world, there's no such thing as a masterless person. There's no masterless. Somebody owns you, even if it's the emperor. No one gets to escape being owned. In fact, if you read the scripture, look at things like Galatians and Romans, it describes our relationship with God and righteousness as slaves to righteousness. And depending on the version of the Bible, it may say bondservant, it may say slave, but that's my relationship to God as bondservant and slave. Now, these terms offend us today because we live in the 21st century. But I'm just telling you, the ancient world had a different idea. What's the other term we celebrate here? Equality. The ancient world didn't have that concept. Not the way we think about it. Now, the Bible talks about the fact that each human being has a status, and it's called image bearer. So any person, no matter who you are, and I don't care if they're the worst criminal on death row, right? They're an image bearer. We see this principle played out in the story of Cain, because Cain was like, folks gonna kill me over this. And so God says, I'm gonna put my mark on you. Because you're still an image bearer. You're still an image bearer. So we have that status, but our contemporary concept of equality does not exist in the ancient world. In fact, submission to other humans is a virtue. We don't have democracy the way we have it today. It's a monarchy. The king's rule is absolute. So here we are in a 21st century reality, drawing wisdom from an ancient reality. You do realize that God could have written the Bible differently. He could have made us the main characters in the Bible and put it in a time in which we had evolved from ancient principles, but he chose to do it then. So, 21st century, freedom, equality, and democracy have become our new definition of good. This is what the highest good is. The highest good that human beings can accomplish is freedom, equality, and democracy. People fight for this. People, again, people on liberals and conservatives are making doing different things, but claiming we're about the greater good. And the greater good is freedom, equality, and democracy. If it violates that, it's bad. Freedom, equality, and democracy. You might even call us the new Holy Trinity. Right? And so here's what happens. This is why I got to say this, right? Because we now judge the Bible by these values. Instead of evaluating these values by the Bible. Anytime we see something that looks like it doesn't look 21st century, white people wrote the Bible. It's oppressive. It's doing this. It's doing that. Folks, the world has been more like the Bible world far longer than it's been like our world. Our values haven't even been tested yet. We don't even know how long we're going. If I didn't know the Bible promised a better future, I'd be sitting here thinking, is humanity going to be here in 150 years? What we believe hasn't even been tested yet. Not enough time has passed. The Bible doesn't evaluate the good of things by how we feel right now. It values it by durability. Will it last multiple generations from now? See, when good is elevated above God, it becomes bad. I'll give you an example. You guys know I teach at Biola. I teach in a program called the Torrey Honors College, and we have Socratic discussion. We look at all kinds of ancient texts, right, including the Bible. We were reading one book one time. I think it was Timothy. And we started the session, and I was supposed to open up with the opening question. I was about to get going, and a young lady said, hold on, I got something I have to say. And she said she was wrestling with her faith. And one of the reasons she was wrestling with her faith is passages like she sees in 1 Timothy. And Timothy has one of those sticky passages about women and stuff like that, right? So that she was about to, you know, talk about all of that, right? So I allowed her to talk, and she said her piece. And there was another student. He was like, yeah! You know, he said more than what she said, but he had his piece. And they were just like, what you gonna do, prof? I mean, they didn't say those words, but they was basically like, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? And I said, okay, we're having a discussion. We can have a discussion. It's okay. This is what this class is about, having a discussion. But I said, first things first, let's do one thing at a time. Number one, Paul was not writing to you. He doesn't even know you. When he wrote what he wrote, he was not thinking, let me think thousands of years in the future. And let me think about what people thousands of years in the future on another continent in another culture would be thinking before I write what I write. So I had to tell him, Paul's not against you. He don't even know you. Paul was writing to a first century church. So before we get into application, let's just ask ourselves, why would he write the things that he wrote to this group in their context? And is there any reason for them to be offended? There is room to have a discussion about what this means in terms of application, but you don't have to lose your faith. You don't have to lose your faith. There are people, there's all kinds of discussions, conversations in Christendom, complementarians, egalitarians, and stuff like that. That wasn't the time to get into all of it, but I'm saying there's people who can work through this and they still love Jesus. The Bible's not trying to oppress you. These are people from an ancient context. Respect. The ancient world, God is here. Who are we going to carry for the next 1,000 years? Let me continue here. So I want to put this, continue to put this in perspective, because there are things we call good. And we say to ourselves, this is good. Why wouldn't God be for this? This is good. Who is it hurting, right? Look what Jesus says in Luke 14, 26 through 27. He says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a strange passage. Let me ask you something. Is it good to love your family? Is it good to love your family? Why would he say this then? And make it a requirement for discipleship. Because you know what he's saying here? He's not saying literally hate your family. He says hate the idolatrous relationship you have with your kin. How many times do people say, hey, Jesus said, hey, follow me. He's like, I won't follow Jesus, but I got to bury my family first, my father first, and he probably wasn't even dead yet. all this stuff that's like, okay, you got to hate idolatry. Yeah. Everything you love more than me, you should hate. The idolatrous relationship to it. So it's good, but it's bad if it's you value it more than me. That's what he's saying. He goes on in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We all have a cross. We all have things we value more than God. And that's why Paul was saying, I die daily. I carry my cross. And we're all crucifying something different. It might be our careers. It might be our families. It might be freedom, equality, and democracy. Those are good things. But when we hold God to our standard of good, we are out of place. And how he leads us, how he leads you in particular, it may not look like freedom and equality the way you define it. It may not look like how you define it, but it's how he's leading you. And if you're close to that, he can't talk to you. You stony soil, thorny soil, or wayside soil. You just reject it as soon as it comes out of somebody's mouth. Yet it's a key that's going to give you blessing. It just looks different than what you thought. We all thought, we all knew what we were going to do January 2020. We all knew how we were going to live our lives January 2020, and then 2020 came. God has something different. Look at Philippians 2 and 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's talking about Jesus. Let me ask you something. Is freedom a name? Is equality a name? Is democracy a name? It's below the name of Jesus. Folks, I'm not saying don't pursue these things. It's like I'm not saying to hate your family. I'm just saying things you value that become more valuable than God, that's idolatry. And God gets to decide how he wants to run his world and his universe. Genesis 3:6. Going back to Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she decided it was good. She saw it was good. She decided it was good. It looked good. Looks good to me. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Looks like we're going to have a good time. And that the tree was to be desired, to make one wise. She decided that. God told her, this is not good. All this other stuff. God said, God created it, this is good. God created it, this is good. God created it, this is good. That tree, you eat it, that's not good. But she decided, and then eventually Adam decided, no, this is good. Why wouldn't God want me to eat something so delicious, so attractive, and so powerful? Why would he deny that from me? That doesn't even make sense. But they valued their own standard of goodness above God's goodness, because really, God is goodness. So she determined, and then Adam determined that it was good, and so then she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Wise in our own eyes. Okay. So, and I'm leading up to our new series, okay? All right. So in light of this, folks, we have to have some spiritual gut checks as we look to Scripture to guide us, because the Scripture comments on the Scripture and tells us that the Word is a lamp to our feet. Those ancient, the stuff happening centuries ago that may seem backwards to people today, it's light. And why do they, you know, and there's all kinds of things in the Scripture, genocide and abuse and violence and all these various kind of things. Why are these things happening? Well, check it out. When we are reading Scripture, we are entering someone else's world. It's not our world. As I told you, the Bible is written to us indirectly. It's directly written to the people of that time. It's not our world. We should see ourselves as aliens from another planet visiting a civilization foreign to our own. The Bible presents a world that is distant from ours by time and often by geography. So really, the ancient world has something to teach us, not the other way around. God chose the ancient world and not the present-day world to tell his story. He didn't choose the 21st century to tell his story. I wonder why. To judge the ancient world and presume it is backwards is arrogant. Right? Because what that's saying is like, everybody else before me was dumb. I'm smart. I can see the truth. As if thousands of years from now, people are going to look at you and say, you were dumb. Why did you do that? You know, listen, today, aren't we having conversations about the relationship between technology and the environment? And we look at, I would just read an article, Colorado River drying up, right? Floods on the East Coast, tied to global warming and all that change. Why? Because of technological advances that seem cool at the moment. What does it matter? I mean, we can drive faster and move faster, and we can do all the, we have all these conveniences. What's wrong with this? You're not looking at the long-term impact. When you're no longer alive, what is going to be the state of the world because of the changes and decisions we've made? The wisdom of this present age is young and has yet to be vetted. Hasn't been vetted yet. Can't vet it in years, not even decades. You have to vet it with centuries and millennia. We do not yet know if the innovations of this age are sustainable. For example, I just mentioned the environment and humanity's relationship to nature. The tension between professional and family life in the industrialized world is tearing us apart. It's rough out there in these streets. Trying to raise a family and trying to have a career. Rough. It's set up so that there's tension between it in industrialized countries. The changing standards of family life, sex, sexuality, and identity seems good right now for some people. What's the multi-generational impact of this? And the role of science as a discerner of truth. And I'm a science believer. I believe in science. But to elevate it, I don't want to say this. It's interesting to listen to scientists who are atheists and they've become amateur philosophers. They're trying to take their observations and draw conclusions about the meaning of life. You don't get to do that. You can just say that this moved over here. You don't get to tell me what it means. I was listening to one physicist, and he was saying this classic argument, well, God can either be all good or he can be all powerful because he can't be both, because why is there evil in the world? I said, okay, that's an interesting argument, but you, sir, are defining good. How do you get to define that? Science doesn't tell you what good is. How do you know what good is? You're wise in your own eyes. You're wise in your own eyes. I'll leave that alone. I'm almost done here, right? Okay, so listen. As I said before, the Bible's litmus test for what is morally superior is durability. God's truth is permanent. Human truth is temporary. 1 John 2:17 says this, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 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 All political systems and economic systems look good on paper, but they're another thing in practice. They all have flaws. So, we talked about the fact that the problem is that we're wise in our own eyes. But really, what we need is to be wise in God's eyes. We need new sight. We need wisdom that comes from God's eyes, an ancient wisdom in a modern age. This is why part one of this series we're calling The Lord is My Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Knowing, understanding, and receiving God as your pastor. God is our pastor. And in the ancient world, a shepherd was a metaphor for leadership. Fam, it's rough out in these streets, as I told you. But God's going to lead us. But he's going to lead us based upon ancient wisdom. It's in that word, and it's through the Holy Spirit. So I'm inviting you this morning to, if you have found yourself distant from God, to renew your commitment to him. That if you find yourself in a place where you have been a part of church, maybe you've grown up in a church culture, but you've never actually committed to Jesus personally. Folks, this is your time. Because Jesus is about to take us for a ride. You think you're in a catch-22. You think the world's doing this, the world's doing that. And some of you are in dilemmas. I know it. We got a mixed group here. We got people who believe in the vaccination, people who don't. And depending on your status, you have different kinds of dilemmas you're navigating. Guess what? Jesus has the way forward. He has the way forward. The whole world doesn't have to be worked out before Jesus gives you an answer. There may still be calamity, there may still be trials and tests, but Jesus can lead you in the midst of a disaster. But we have to see him as our pastor. That has huge implications. And here's the thing. One of the most important ways in which we have to see Jesus is as Lord. And here we go, one of those terms we don't like in the 21st century. Lord means owner. And it's funny how people don't like the idea of being owned, not even by God. The shepherd owned the sheep. The shepherd put a mark on the sheep. Those are mine. But the one he marks are the ones he takes care of. So if Jesus is going to be my Lord, I'll be owned by him. He wants to be your Lord. He wants it all. So if you're sitting here today or online and you're saying to yourself, Lord, I'm ready to give it all to Jesus. And I don't just mean that in a cliche way. I mean, like, I'm turning away from the things I value the most so that Jesus can be my pastor. If that's you, I want you to repeat after me. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. But what I also know is that you're a savior. I know you died for me on the cross. I know you shed your blood. I know you were buried, and I know you were resurrected. And when you were resurrected, you gave me the power to live a righteous life. I submit to you, God, as my Lord and my Savior. I submit to you, Jesus, as my Lord and your and my Savior. Fill me, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, that I will have the power to live a holy life. Thank you, God, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, those were just words. But what makes them more than words is a heart that is turned to God. Like, you're giving your heart to him and you're letting him speak to you. We started the sermon with hardened hearts and hearts that weren't receptive. But if your heart really has changed for him, those words are now much more powerful. If you said those words for the first time or maybe for the first time and meant it, I want you to text Zoe Save to the number on your screen. And folks, if this wasn't COVID, we would do some other things with you, right, in terms of getting to know you and connecting with you. But because of this time, this is the way we're going to make our initial connection with you, and we're going to connect you with other people who have walked in your shoes and are also seeking God and also putting you in a place where they can encourage you with respect to your walk. So text that. The other thing I want to say is that sometimes when people come to faith, the Holy Spirit gives them a supernatural language called speaking in tongues, and I don't have time to get over it specifically. You heard an example of it today in a public communication. There's a public use for speaking in tongues. There's also a private use for speaking in tongues, which is a wonderful, beautiful gift. And if that is something that has transpired in your life as you receive the Lord, embrace that. Embrace that. And at some point in the future, I'll be teaching on that specifically. But I want you to embrace it. And if you, the Bible does say in the scripture to desire the gifts of the Spirit, to desire the best gifts. And so if you find yourself, Lord, I want more of you, that's a good thing to have, to say you want more of the Holy Spirit and more of his gifts. So keep your heart open for that. The other thing I'll say, for those of you who would like to become members of the church, I want you to text Zoe Member to the number on your screen. We're happy to embrace you. This is a time to be with a church family. This is not a time to be walking alone, to be a part of a church family. So if you want more information about that, text Zoe Member to the number on your screen. Well, I tell you, church, it's been a pleasure to be before you. God is good. There's a lot before us, but we know that our future is God's present in that future. Amen. Praise God.